Let's pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful for your mercy and for your grace that you have shown to each and every one of us that has assembled here this evening. We recognize that it is all because of your majestic plan that you unfold each day. We therefore come to you recognizing that we only come to learn about these things through your word. Therefore, as we study a portion of this word this evening, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the correct attitudes towards prayers in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. There are four principles that we have been emphasizing throughout that section. The first principle is the fact that prayer is not an activity designed to impress people. We do not pray to impress anyone. Secondly, that personal prayers must be as secret as possible. Thirdly, that prayers should be very precise, especially in public prayers where believers are gathered. Prayer should be precise to the point. That doesn't mean that if we have our own private time to pray, you can pray an hour or two if you choose to. But generally, when you are in public with other believers, prayer should be very precise to the point, and instead of babbling, as they say, as our Lord says, they're like the pagans. The fourth principle where we stopped last week was that prayer is not to inform God of something that he doesn't know, but only to show our dependency on him. To that, we began to emphasize the fact that all our prayers, the answered prayers, are actually part of God's plan for us in election. In other words, all we're saying is, if this is God's plan for you as a believer, when you pray for certain things, what God does with that prayer, so to say, prayer request, is match it with what he has for you. There is a specific request that you will make, whatever. I'll give an example of maybe a request for job or husband or wife or whatever. They're just typical examples. Well, what God does is, when we make this request, he'll go to his elective plan. If that is in this plan, you have to remember he has also time of fulfillment. So what he would do is, he takes this prayer that comes in here, match it with what he already has. If it matches, then that's a prayer that will be answered. Then the next thing is, God looks at the timing that he has set, because all of these are part of a plan, and if nothing will happen until that time is up. So really, what we're saying is, when we pray, we're not changing anything. Our prayer is not informing God, because he cannot all of a sudden, in the middle of the road, I say, well, I remember I should have included this plan for this person. No, God doesn't function that way. Everything, every of his plan for us is already included in everything that we need, so that even our prayers that will be answered are already as a part of that plan of God for us, or the thing that he did for us counting election. So there is no way then that we should have the idea that when we pray, as people tell us, that prayer changes things. And generally, maybe they don't really know what they're saying, but prayers don't change anything. Prayers will only confirm to the plan of God. In other words, we can pray all we want. If what we're praying for is not part of his plan for us, nothing is going to happen. Our prayer is not going to alter a thing. But the truth of the matter is that even the prayer we're going to offer was already a part of that plan. So when we pray, all we're trying to do is to recognize our dependence on Him, and to recognize that there is a perfect plan, and that since we don't see it, we don't know what it is, we just go ahead and we offer that prayer. But if nothing happens, then it is likely that it's not a part of His plan for us. So this makes that some people say, well, there are apparently examples in the Bible where it looks like God changed His mind when somebody prayed and answered it. And that is the passage that I want us to go, that I mentioned last towards the end of last study. And that has to do with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was sick, and God sent the prophet Isaiah to him to tell him that he's going to die. So Hezekiah decided to pray. And when he prayed, he didn't die. He got another 15 years. So the issue becomes, did God change His mind? Well, let's look at the passage in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Second Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. There is something going on today in the a big debate among theologians, and that has to do with basically some are coming up with this nonsensical idea that somehow maybe God is a changing God that adapts according to what He sees. And this, they do that by using a passage like this and so forth and so on. But we will, at the appropriate time, I will bring up the article where they are playing with this kind of thing and talk about it. But meanwhile, look at 20 verse 1. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover. Verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, truly speaking, if you read that, you can't argue that in sense God changed his mind. Because, yes, the prophet just told him, you're going to die. And before he could leave his house, the compound, that's what's called a court, before he could leave that, God said, now you go back and tell him something else. Now, did God change his mind? I mean, on the surface, that's what it looks like. But we really know that that couldn't be true. So the question is, what do we have here? What is the meaning? How do we understand it? Well, there are three observations that will help us to understand this incident with King Hezekiah and God answering his prayer. First of all, God made this threat. It's a threat made to Hezekiah because of his arrogance towards God and because of lack of appreciation for God's faithfulness to him. So this is a threat based on the fact that Hezekiah was arrogant and seemed not to appreciate God's faithfulness to him. This we know from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Second Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 and 25. Second Chronicles 32, verse 24 reads, In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at a point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But then, if you move to verse 25, it says, But Hezekiah's heart was proud and did not respond to the kindness shown to him or shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. So you will see immediately that the first thing is God is putting out the strength because of the condition that Hezekiah finds himself. Secondly, we should also know that when God told the king that he will die, that is not an absolute statement. It is not an absolute statement of death, but a way of threatening the king so that he will come to his senses. It's a threat designed, it's a message of threat, designed to bring people to their senses. Now, here is the thing that we all have to remember now. In the time that these things happened, God was talking to people directly because they didn't have this Bible. They didn't have the scriptures. Today, God is not going to talk to you and I directly. He's not going to threaten us. I mean, the threat that we'll get is from the Word. If you do this, if you disobey, this is going to happen. When we ignore that, well, sometimes God in his infinite mercy will give us some kind of other threat, some other kind of disaster as a warning to wake us up to the reality. But in case of Hezekiah, the prophet had to go there and wake him up or shake him up. So I say this because if this statement here was absolute statement of what God would do, and then later on God revised himself, then God would not be God, since he says he never changes. The Bible is very clear that God never changes. So if this was an absolute fact instead of a threat designed to wake him up from sleep, spiritual sleep, I mean, then God would have indeed brought the judgment on him. But this was just a threat to wake him up from his spiritual stupor. Furthermore, this threat, though, to Hezekiah is in accordance to how God gets the attention of individuals, the attention of nations. For example, you recall, Nineveh was threatened with destruction as a way to get the people to repent, and they did. God did not bring judgment on them. God gave them the threat. Even you recall the story, Jonah went there, he didn't like the people one bit. He wished they all were dropped dead and died, but nevertheless, he went and preached under duress. And after that, the people changed their mind and turned to the Lord. Then the Lord changed everything. Now, does that mean he changed things? No. Remember, that's a perfect plan. He knows in this plan, the only way to get Nineveh to respond to the truth is to give a very strong threat to them. And that's exactly what is happening here with Hezekiah. God is issuing him a threat. And once he responded to that threat, then the whole thing continued according to God's plan. In any case, this type of threat is God's way of getting a person's attention or the attention of a nation. This is also indicated by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, verse 7 through 10. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10 give us the background or the information that we're working on, that this is where God functions. In the Old Testament, he warned people. He threatened them with something that will come, if they change their ways of doing things, he will not bring about that judgment. But that is not because he doesn't know that those people will eventually change, but it's just that the only way he can get them to focus is to threaten them with some kind of disaster. So Jeremiah 18, verse 7 says, "If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted torn down and destroyed. And if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time, this is the first part, is where he announces a disaster and people turn their respond to the gospel, then he says that threat is not carried out. Of course, from eternity past, God knew he would not carry out that threat to begin with. Verse 9, and if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will consider the good I had intended to do for it. I will reconsider it. So, in effect, we see that God's way of getting our attention is to include some kind of threat. And generally, the thing about threats depends on who it's coming from. If you know a person that whatever he says he's going to do, when he issues a threat to you, you better take it very seriously. And that's exactly the case with God. When God makes a threat, people know he can do what he intends to do. And so this is the way we should review what we are dealing with Hezekiah. Thirdly, the threat of death, if carried out, though, will mean that Hezekiah will be dying before God's allotted time for him. If that had happened. See, Hezekiah himself, he realizes that if he had died, it would have been that God was cutting off some time from his allotted time on this planet. Now, how do we know that he realized that? Well, look at Isaiah 38, verses 9 through 10. Isaiah chapter 38, verses 9 through 10. Isaiah 38, verse 9 says, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judea, after his illness and recovery. Verse 10. I said, this is the king Hezekiah speaking, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? Look at that word. And be robbed the rest of my years. He recognized that God has a certain limit of time when he's supposed to die. But by issuing that threat, if it happened, that means he will not live to his allotted time. That's why he used the word we see here, robbed of the rest of my years. Furthermore, we know that God has determined ahead of time how long anyone will live on this planet. Now, the sooner we get as believers, the sooner we get in our mind that there is no such thing as you have to live to be 100 and 170, whatever it happened to be. That is not according to God's own thinking. It is man's thinking. God has every human being that comes into this planet, he has an allotted time. Every person. No one departs from this life until that allotted time is up, except for the cases that we're examining here. Now we know this, of course, from Job chapter 14, verse 5. Job 14, verse 5. As we examine this, let's keep reminding ourselves that what is important is God's overall purpose. In other words, he may have allotted somebody 15 years, and we can't understand it. There is a purpose. Or he may say, this person is going to live 100 years. And in some cases, it's amazing that probably sometimes the evil people are the ones he allowed to live longer. Part of it, of course, is to keep giving them opportunity to respond. According to Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 57, verse 1, it says that people who are young, those who follow truth, that many, many times God will remove them very young so that they will not live in this planet and witness evil. That is according to, I think, Isaiah 57 verse 1. But in any case, look at what Job 14:5 says. Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. That is the key here. You and I, we don't know exactly, but God has determined the exact number of years and months that we're going to be alive on this planet. When that term is up, no amount of discovery medically is going to keep us 1 second longer. That is the issue here. But as long as that time is not up, except for other things, we're not going anywhere. So certainly, King Hezekiah did not come to the limit. For had he been near that limit, or that period of time, there would have been no extension to his life. So that shows to us that what happened with Hezekiah is that God, let me just put a number to help us visualize what I'm saying. Suppose in God's elective decree, he has said that Hezekiah is going to live 70 years. Let me just put a number. Well, at the age of 55, maybe, Hezekiah decided, well, God, I don't want to remember you. I don't want to do anything with you. God said, no, you will have to. You are my child, and you have to respond to me. And so God says, okay, you're going to die right here. It's a threat. God knows he's going to live 70 years. God also knew that he's going to respond immediately after he hears a threat. So as soon as he hears a threat, he said, okay, now I'm going to add about 15 years. 15 years? That's from the time that God had told him he would have died, because God has set what? A limit. According to Job 14, there is a limit. That limit, he has not reached it. Had he reached it, he would have gone. There is nothing. God would not have changed anything, as we say. So it wasn't really his prayer per se, but his prayers did this. It brought him around to focus, to remember that there is a God that he worships, to whom he is now arrogating himself towards. And that was a necessity for God's threat to Hezekiah. So these three observations then are sufficient to demonstrate that God did not change his mind. The 15 years added to Hezekiah should then be seen as the years that God would have removed from his allotted time on this earth had he not repented. In other words, such a death would have been an ultimate divine discipline to a believer in this life. God, of course, knew this whole scenario, and so there was nothing new to him. So we should not really think that God changed his mind because of Hezekiah's prayers and repentance per se. Hezekiah's prayer is an acknowledgement of God, which is really all that God wanted from him to begin with. So if anything, this whole incident that is recorded about Hezekiah's prayer is recorded to alert believers to recognize that there is the possibility that we may not spend our entire allotted years on this planet if we start ignoring our relationship with him. In other words, that people can be removed from this planet, who are believers, of course, without fulfilling God's complete plan for them because they have turned their back from truth. Now, this is one of those reasons I am sure those of you who are aware of it, I think you must have a big concern whenever you see a believer who is playing with fire, in the sense that his or her spiritual life is a secondary issue. Well, you know, and as well as we from the Word of God, we know, is the question of death is not really an issue for the believer. Because when the believer leaves from this planet, he goes into the presence of the Lord, knows better then. But the truth of the matter is there are a lot of people that may suffer or may be impacted by such untimely removal due to divine discipline. And that is why no believer can afford to play with his spiritual life or her spiritual life in the light of this trait that is given to each and every one of us through the prayers of Hezekiah. So in all then, we want to impress on all believers that our prayers do not change God's plan for us. If anything, a believer's prayer is a part of God's plan for him, but it is not something that will cause God to revise his plan that was set from eternity past for the believer. So then, in summary of what we have considered so far in this section, that is Matthew 6, 5 through 8, we should realize that prayer is not a mechanical activity. Neither is it even a ritual. Notice that our Lord did not specify, for example, the number of times that we should pray in a day when he was given these instructions, because prayer is a matter of personal relationship with God. We know that it is important for us to at least pray in the morning before we begin the day, and then at night before we end the day. Now, in between this period, we should pray when in difficulty. We should pray when facing temptations. But perhaps the most important thing, though, in this issue is to be open to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to pray. Now, I don't know about you. There are some of us probably could testify to the fact that we have been called upon in a way, prompted by God to pray about a person, not knowing why. And all of a sudden, and we come to know about it. From nowhere, you have this prompt in your soul to pray for a person. You better do it that immediately. There is a reason for it. And God, in his majestic plan, your prayer was entered as a part of what is going to be used to accomplish a purpose on another believer. And so you better pray when that happens. So that's what I'm saying. It is not that people should say, well, you have to pray 5 times a day, 6 times a day. No. You pray according to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your life. So, but having said this though, you have to remember that it's only a believer who is conscious of his spiritual life will be sensitive to what I call the impulses or the prompting of the Holy Spirit. If you are not sensitive, or the expression I use with a couple of people, if your antenna is not well tuned up so that you can pick up every signal, so to say, now I don't think I'm thinking that God is going to send a signal, but if you're not having your mind clear, focusing always in spiritual matter, in everything that you do, you will not know when the Holy Spirit is prompting you or giving you those impulses to pray. So that's the first thing that as we think about this section, we should remember we're not supposed to make our rituals by saying you've got to pray this many times a day, as some people try to do. Well, in any case, from all we've seen, prayer involves at least three things. First of all, we must go through the process of being alone with God by shutting off physical doors as well as mental doors to every distraction. That is a prerequisite to prayer. We must shut off every distraction so we can focus on our Heavenly Father. Secondly, we must recognize that in prayer, we are in the presence of God, who knows the innermost part of us. Thirdly, we must come to God in prayers with absolute confidence that not only is he going to hear what we were praying about, but his answers to our prayers were already part of his plan. In other words, these prayers already have been answered, even before we open our mouth. And that is why I quoted to you last week, Isaiah 65 verse 24, where he said, before we pray, he has answered. And so these are things that we should remember, and as we conclude this section, remembering that prayer is a high privilege given to us to test our obedience and to test our dependence on him. Now, so this is what our Lord has given us, an overview of principles concerning prayers. So we now move to the next session, where he gives us a pattern or a paradigm for prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, we'll be dealing with pattern of prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Now, this passage that we're about to study is one of the sections of the Bible that is known by heart by most people who are brought up under the influence of Christianity. Now, I say this because most people in this country, for example, especially here in the South, will recite this passage very mechanically, even though not understanding what it's all about. Now, I recall a few years ago when a professor in my former university who had sued the university succeeded in getting a judge to issue an injunction stopping invocation during commencement or the graduation ceremony in the university. Now, that same year, when it was time to graduate the students, the student did something very strange during the ceremony. Normally, before this incident took place, the program is always they sing one song and get chaplain to pray. And when he prays, then they sing again. Well, once the judge issued this injunction that there should be no longer prayers in any gathering in the universities or any convocation or anything of this of that sort. So, well, it turned out that during this graduation ceremony, as soon as the first song was, people finished singing the first song, I think it was America the Beautiful, I forgot exactly, but all of a sudden, one of the students said, "Our Father, who is in heaven." Well, the rest joined the student in reciting this whole passage, what people call the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's as a protest, I suppose, against the judge and the particular professor. And I mean, needless to say, the higher administration of the university were caught by surprise, and they could not stop it until the students, graduating students, finished. Well, all that may have served as a protest. Convinced that was prayer to begin with. So the point is that this passage had been erroneously termed our Lord's Prayer. They will say, let's say our Lord's Prayer. And they go, "Our Father who is in heaven," and blah, 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 and they go through. Well, the truth of the matter is that's not our Lord's Prayer, but a pattern for prayers that he taught his disciples. His own prayer is recorded, what we call truly our Lord's Prayer, or the priestly prayer, is recorded in John chapter 17, which we have studied in depth in this congregation and also have it somehow imprint. So that is not our Lord's Prayer, what we're about to enter into. Now, many Christians have problems praying when it should not be the case. It is easier sometimes, if you think about it, it's easier to do other things. For example, to give to the church or even to give to an individual, because it does not take much to do this. However, prayer in itself is difficult because it is, in a sense, a true test of our spiritual condition and our spiritual status. Prayers should help us, in a way, to test our relationship with God. For if we understand prayers, we should be aware that this is one activity of the spiritual life where we face ourselves honestly, recognizing that we are in the presence of God. Now, I'm not saying that everyone that is born again automatically knows how to pray correctly without some instruction. That's not what I'm saying. But all I'm saying is this, that once an individual has been taught how to pray, then prayers should test his or her spiritual status and spiritual condition. A new Christian must not feel disappointed because of his inability or her inability to pray as he ought to, since he must be taught the correct principles involved. Furthermore, he should realize that he is not alone in this situation, for even the disciples were confused about prayer, and that is why they asked our Lord to teach them how to pray. Now, as Jews, they were involved in some form of prayers. Definitely, at least the Jews had in their practice, people prayed at least 3 times a day. So they were familiar with some form of praying, but they must have recognized how difficult it is for them to really pray. Or they may have noticed that our Lord was able to pray for such long hours that they wanted to know the secret to such a sustained prayer life. But really, the truth of the matter is that many people cannot handle praying privately, I mean, for more than 5 minutes. And they're out of what to pray, I don't even know what to pray. Well, and some, in some cases, don't even want to pray. And they come up with all kinds of rationale for not wanting to pray. But the truth of the matter is, if your spiritual condition and your spiritual status are what they're supposed to be, you should be a praying Christian, one always eager to have a conversation with your Heavenly Father. So our study of this section dealing with prayer is therefore an important one, although we're not going into an in-depth study or analysis of the subject of prayer, since that is not our concern at this point. Our concern is to focus primarily on what our Lord taught here as a pattern for prayers. Now, we should stay there from the start of this study of this section, that our Lord's intention was not that this prayer should be recited as many people do, but that this pattern is given in this section should be observed when we pray. For one thing, to recite this prayer may violate the spirit that our Lord intends to communicate, or that he, if you recall, he has condemned the Pharisees and the scribes for their showy type of prayer and all kinds of things, or their mindless babbling in terms of prayer. So this may be, when people recite this particular thing that they call the Lord's Prayer, it may be that they may be, in a way, violating our Lord's condemnation of the pagans who say those mindless things in attempt to pray. Now, I know that some Christians end their prayers by quoting this particular section. Still, that will be in violation of the spirit of what our Lord teaches here if it is done mechanically. In other words, he just recites. Our Lord is not concerned about the words we use, as he is concerned with observing the principles that he has given in this prayer pattern. He wants us to observe certain principles. This prayer pattern, then, is concerned with 4 factors, or 4 elements, that should be in our prayer. That is the issue. There are 4 elements, or 4 factors, that should be concerned, or should be, that we incorporate in our prayers. The first one is that every prayer must begin with an address to our Heavenly Father. Now, I know a lot of time people will say, oh God, there's nothing wrong with that, but say, but it is from what the pattern our Lord is saying, you will need to say, our Father. That is the pattern here, that we address our prayer, beginning by calling on our Heavenly Father. So that's the first thing that he wants to be in our prayer. Secondly, our prayers must be concerned with God's glory. Our prayers should focus on God's glory. That should be our concern. Third, our physical needs should also be topic of our prayer. Our physical needs. Finally, every prayer must be concerned about our spiritual needs. And that means, for example, really, you can really begin to pray. When I say spiritual needs, this has to do with things like forgiveness, deliverance, and temptation. But the truth of the matter is, no believer can truly pray without first of all dealing with forgiveness. Either your own forgiveness or forgiveness of somebody else. And that is going to come up later on as we continue this study. So with this, we're going to develop these four elements or factors as we go into the detailed study of our passage, which reads, verse 9, Matthew 6, 9 reads, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, our first concern is to establish that this is a prayer pattern. That's the first thing that we need to establish. And not something that, being a prayer pattern, it doesn't mean we should recite it. That's all we're trying to establish to begin with. Now, we establish this by considering that very first expression of verse 9, where it says, this, then, is how you should pray. Now, a literal translation of this sentence from the Greek is as follows. Therefore, in this manner, you keep on praying. Therefore, in this manner, you keep on praying. The word that is translated then is a translation of the Greek word oun. Oun, O-U-N. O-U-N, oun, means therefore, consequently, accordingly, or of course, then. Its use here is inferential. In other words, based on something that our Lord has said, he's not drawing an inference. For our Lord is stating principles to counteract his condemnation of the pagans in their prayers. You recall that in the previous section, he indicated that the pagans go on babbling, or they go into needless repetition of words, since they think that this is a way to impress God. While the Pharisees, as our Lord mentioned, themselves are hypocritical, and they are self-centered in their prayers, because they want to draw attention to themselves. Hence then, our Lord is saying, therefore, to avoid these things, to avoid this kind of behavior, such mindless repetition, and to avoid wrong focus on oneself in prayer, the believer should follow the pattern of the prayer that he gives in this section. But please, though, notice that the word you is really emphatic in the Greek and is in plural. So our Lord is saying that this pattern of prayer is for the disciples and Christians, in contrast to the Pharisees and the pagans. So we should always remember that prayer is a privilege to those who are children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and never for everyone. So this should caution us about all this demand of prayer for everyone, for in public places and so on. Prayer is a high privilege given to those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should note that our Lord is certainly concerned with a pattern instead of the repetition of the pattern itself, because of the word translated, this is how. This is how in the NIV. Well, it actually that comes from a Greek word, kutos. Kutos. H-O-U-T-O-S. Kutos. It means in this manner, or does, or we can say so. The use of this word indicates that what we have is a pattern or a paradigm. No wonder, of course, Revised Standard Version, this is the way it translates that. It says, pray like this. And I think that's an excellent way to communicate it. Say, pray like this. It doesn't mean pray this, it just pray like this. In other words, the command is not that we should repeat the content of this section, but that it should be our pattern or our paradigm. Paradigm, P-A-R-A-D-I-G-M, that's another word of pattern, by what you copy something. So it's a paradigm that our Lord is giving here. So this is the pattern that we should follow each time we pray. Now I say this because the command, of course, to pray is in the present tense in the Greek, which implies a repeated action or something that is habitual. This is why I rendered it literally as keep praying. Now this pattern must be adhered to whenever we pray. It should thus be clear then that our Lord has given us a pattern and not what we should pray. For one thing, a person who prays exactly the content of this section is being mechanical, as we have indicated earlier, and that makes him a robot without any flexibility to become very personal in prayer with his Heavenly Father. Now, many local churches recite this part of this prayer. Now, it's not really surprising that some local churches do this, because it has been a tradition found even in the ancient church. When I mean the ancient church, I mean after the apostolic churches. Once the apostles were gone, that's when the tradition became a very big thing in the church. And part of this tradition is reciting this. Now, we know this because of that 4th century document that is called the Didache. Indicates that this prayer is to be said 3 times in a day, following, of course, the Jewish regular pattern of praying 3 times a day. Furthermore, the practice of reciting this prayer seems to be supported by a version of this prayer, this particular prayer pattern, that is recorded elsewhere in the Gospel. Luke 11, verses 1 and 2. When we go there, it would seem like, as we will see, it would seem like our Lord is saying we should just pray it. Luke 11, verse 1 and 2, reads this way. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And if you read it, it's about the same thing as what we're studying in this section. Now, the prayer recorded by Luke is identical to what Matthew records here. And that has caused many people, or that compelled too many people, to try to find a justification in order to remove the apparent conflict with the setting. Because here we're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, Luke is talking about a different thing. So scholars feel that this has to be a conflict that must be dealt with to resolve any apparent conflict. But really, Luke records, in my mind, that it seems to me there's really no conflict. All it is that our Lord taught this prayer pattern several times. Luke records one of these times, while Matthew records another, specifically in connection with the Sermon on the Mount. Since, of course, the setting of both of these prayers recorded in Luke and Matthew are entirely different. Now, the real problem is that what Luke records appears to indicate that the disciples should repeat what is recorded. Now, there are two ways to resolve this problem to show that's not really what's intended. First of all, through the use of a different word in the translation of Luke 11:2. Now, the word say, when he said to them, when you pray, say. Now, that word say, truly speaking, it is the word lego. Lego. L-E-G-O. Sure, that word means to say, to utter, or to speak. But it also has a specific use that means to assert, or to maintain, or to declare. So if we use the word assert or declare, then we can recognize that Luke is not implying that this is to be repeated. Instead, what he recorded is that this should be included or asserted, or that one is going to maintain this when he prays. Secondly, the strongest argument, or in my mind, the strongest support for insisting that even what Luke records here is a pattern, is the fact that nowhere do we find the disciples repeat this prayer in any recorded prayers in the Acts of the Apostles. We do not see it repeated, or we don't see them, and you just go ahead and go through it and say it or repeat it. We don't see that. If there is doubt in our minds, we should recognize that every recorded prayer in the New Testament was never a recitation of this prayer pattern, as one would expect, knowing that the disciples would have been obedient to the Lord. In other words, if they understood this as something that they have to recite in order to pray, then when they pray, they ought to have done that. But we have no record, not even the slightest hint of repeating this prayer pattern the way we see it. Well, not only that also, see, our Lord could not teach us something that is wrong, and then when he prays, he does something else. So this is something that we also know, that because when our Lord himself prays in John 17, he didn't recite this. So that begins to tell us it could not be what he means here. Not only with that, but notice that when the disciples prayed because of persecution, they never recited this passage. But instead, their prayers followed this pattern according to what eventually I'm going to go back to that passage in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to show from our study that they followed the pattern. They did not recite it as we would expect them to do. So right now, all I need to state is that because what our Lord gives here is a pattern, it does not mean that every prayer should contain all four factors or elements. Every prayer doesn't have to contain them. But certainly, no prayer could be considered complete without at least three of those factors. The factor that may be left out under certain situations may in fact be a request for our daily provisions. Since there are times that our prayers may be such that we're not concerned with our physical needs. And I know many people will say, when is that? Well, if for all the time that you pray, you think that all you're concerned with is your physical need, then you need some growing up to do in terms of your spiritual life. Because there are times that your needs, physical needs, are not an issue in prayer. And they shouldn't even come up. Because you know that there's a greater need that has to be faced when you pray. But nevertheless, it doesn't mean that if a person prays all the time for his physical needs, that is wrong. No, I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that if we have to skip anything from this prayer pattern, it will have to be our physical needs. Now, having said this, though, I cannot truly condemn anyone who recites this section as a prayer. But my concern is that it is very easy to be mechanical and therefore violate the same thing that our Lord condemns in this in the previous section that we had considered. So if a person can truly recite this pattern with intelligence, I suppose that we could really not condemn him. But the problem is, it is not something that people recite with intelligence. In other words, they are not thinking as they recite that. There's no thought to it. It's just like somebody who learned a poem, babbles it out. But the truth of the matter is, somebody can recite it with true intelligence, contemplating on what he's saying, there's nothing wrong with that. But I think the safest thing, though, is to see that just as a pattern and learn from it those four elements that are involved in this pattern, and so that anytime we pray, we will just go ahead and be sure that those four elements are involved in our prayer. Well, that means now that brings us to the first component of this prayer pattern, which is to address our Heavenly Father. But our time is really up, so we'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding as we consider this issue of prayer, so that we'll become effective prayer warriors. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.